Okay. That's up there. But it is not up here. All right. Let's see. Dan walking this way yet? There he comes. yeah, that's right, but it's not there. So,
that's bizarre. Oh, it's because you're logged out. All right, we'll be good in a second. I think the team viewer's gonna crash.
Oh, okay.
All right. Make sure it's working.
All right. The book of Obadiah. We're actually wrapping that up here. So you can see just on the outline, well, just that last part there, the reasons for judgment on Edom. And we looked at these things. I think there were five things up there. So the reason for their judgment, the violence towards God's people, of course, that's what people on the outside should recognize, that they can do what they want to the people of God now, but sooner or later, they're going to have to answer. And that's the case. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that, again, we should look at number three. That doesn't mean we rejoice. The Edomites were being punished for that very thing, rejoicing over the calamity of others. And so certainly we take no delight in the knowledge that people outside the ark of safety are damned to eternal damnation. And even if they mistreat us, that still shouldn't bring us any joy. It is just a fact that, again, God is going to avenge his people. And so those who persecute, who are involved in violence towards God's people will sooner or later be judged. That's why the Edomites are being judged at that time. And then for doing nothing. And there's a practical point there, of course, for all of us. That's the easiest way to end up in a devil's hell, just by doing nothing. You don't have to be a drunkard. You don't have to be a thief. You don't have to be involved in a blatant outward sin. Just do nothing, and you'll find yourself out of favor with God. And that was the case with them. They did nothing. And you remember in our study, not only did they do nothing, but they even contributed in sorts to the persecution of the people of God. Remember, they even handed them back over to their enemies when they fled. And so what a terrible thing for them to do. And now they're paying the price for that. They would be betrayed by their allies, we learned in verse 7, and not even wisdom and might can save them. Now, these are the specific things that they're being judged for, but what caused all of those things? And this is important because this is basically the message that we can get from the book of Obadiah. Why do they do all of these things? And I know because they hated the people of God. But what was the one sin that we talked about that caused pride? And that's the value really to us of the book of Obadiah. Again, someone said, why study the minor prophets? And what does Obadiah and the Edomites have to do with us? And it's these practical lessons that we'll see in all of these books that's very important. And this is one critical one. Again, the short book, the shortest of all of the minor prophets. We'll be getting into the book of Joel here in just a few minutes. And that's relatively speaking, a short book as well, just three chapters, 73 verses, I think. and the entire book, but we'll get to some other of the books are more lengthy. But Obadiah was the shortest of all of them, just one short chapter. And so what is the one overriding message that we can get? And it is the fact that God hates pride and that it's an abomination to him. It's an affront to his sovereignty. And so over and over, both in the Old and New Testament, we have scripture telling us about God's attitude towards pride. One of the passages that come to mind, we probably read it before, I can't recall, but James chapter 4 and at verse, beginning at 6, James 4 at verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. And that wasn't something he just did in Old Testament times. It's not something he did just in the first century. Right now, this very moment, God opposes pride. And so we need, or the proud. So we need to know that. But he gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so pride is just a terrible thing. That was the problem that the Edomites had. And look at where it got them. Like, this is not a small deal. They have been obliterated from the planet. Can you imagine if someone told you, you know, in a year or two, there will be no United States of America. There'll be no America. In fact, there'll be no Americans. The United States is going to be wiped out from the face of the earth. You think that'd be bad news? Maybe not for some people around the world, but for us it would be. That would be a terrible disaster. We're not just talking about going to war. We're not just talking about losing a war. We're talking about Americans being obliterated and erased from the earth. That's what happened to the Edomites. Since AD 70, they've been gone. They're completely wiped out. And all of that traces back, according to the book of Obadiah, to their pride. Because that caused them to do all of these things that you now see on the screen. And so the practical lesson is then we learn, like, God doesn't change. If he hated pride that much back then, he still hates it. So we need to be careful that we're not prideful about anything. Whatever you accomplish in life, whatever you are spiritually, just don't make sure it doesn't go to your head. You don't get to the point where you think more highly than yourself than you ought to, of yourself than you ought to. Because God hates pride. That's the book of Obadiah. That's what it's all about. Well, go on then to the book of Joel. And the book of Joel is an interesting book in that Joel is a famous prophet. One of the most famous prophets. You think of Isaiah when you think of a prophet and Jeremiah. But Joel is a very popular, very famous prophet as well. And perhaps because of Acts chapter 2, maybe, that we'll get to at some point. And he was brilliant in his writing and his speaking. He's renowned as being one of the most articulate prophets. Very clear-minded and focused. And his thoughts are well thought out and always finished and so they say he's a great poet because his book is so appreciated, and yet when it comes to Joel, I think someone has said he has lips of fire and jaws of iron and a throat of brass, and just kind of painted a picture of how elegant he was and bold. And resolute he was as well in this short epistle. But again, as popular as he is and all the things we can say about him, we don't really know anything about him. He's kind of like Obadiah in that regard, but even more so. Like, we know nothing hardly about Joel. We know one thing about him. We know who his father was. And verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So we know that. But who is he? Don't have a clue. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except right here. So the only thing we know about him is who his father was, and we don't know anything about his father. So we don't know where Joel came from. It can be, maybe you might lean in the direction of saying that he grew up in Jerusalem. Some scholars believe that because he knew a little something about the temple and about the priest and that sort of thing, but that's not much to go on. So we know his father. We don't know who his mother was. We just know nothing about him, what kind of education he had, or nothing along those lines. And so far as when he wrote the book, we know nothing, or at least very little. And so there's a lot of years in between the periods that most scholars say he wrote the book. And so it could have been in around 850, between 850 and 830, which is the position that Mark Copeland takes. And there's a few things that might give us a clue that that could be right. But other very fine scholars think that he came after the exile, and so it would be a lot later than that. But anywhere from the 9th century to the 5th century, people think, well, yeah, it could be. And there have been scholars to say he prophesied in all the centuries in between those two. Because there's nothing. He doesn't name any kings. And these are things that sometimes help us to say, okay, we don't know exactly, but we know it was in this period because he named it. He doesn't mention any priests. He doesn't mention idolatry. We don't know what the situation was exactly in his day. We know almost nothing. And yet Joel is one of the great books of the Bible. And the reason for it is because it deals with three things that are very significant. And that is, it deals with judgment and repentance and salvation. And those are the themes, along with the day of the Lord, of the book of Joel. And those are timeless things, aren't they? And so maybe that was God's plan all along. God didn't care if we know when the book was written or when he lived, because those three things are universal and timeless: judgment, repentance, and salvation. And that's what the book of Joel really is all about. Someone has summarized the book. Just the purpose of the book is to warn people about a coming day of judgment and encourage them about a gracious God who responds to repentance. And those are great things, great thoughts that, again, we can make practical application of that. Over and over, Joel talks about the day of the Lord. But we don't always know exactly what day he's talking about. A lot of people believe that Joel is extremely dealing with the last days and that sort of thing. And so and we can certainly make application of some of the things he says, the final judgment. And we know what day do we know he talks about? Huh? Okay, the book of Acts. That's right. The day of Pentecost. We know that. And so because Peter quotes him and applies it to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So we'll certainly discuss that at the appropriate time. But the day of the Lord is mentioned a lot by the prophets, and basically can refer to any judgment of God upon a nation or upon a people. And sometimes it's judgment against foreigners who are enemies of God's people. Sometimes it's against God's people itself. And so, and that's why you'll see some of the language of the book of Joel is very similar to other prophets like Isaiah, who spoke about a judgment, and even Jesus, when he foretold of what great event? The destruction of what? Of Jerusalem. And, you know, when Jesus starts talking about the darkening of the sun and all those things, people immediately say, oh, that's the day of judgment. And not what Jesus is dealing with at all in Matthew chapter 24. He's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, but all of that is just prophetic language that has been used several times in dealing with judgments against the Babylonians, against the Egyptians, and yes, even against the Israelites in Matthew chapter 24. And so we'll read that, but it could be that when Joel uses that language, that he's actually looking toward the final judgment, because it would be applicable to that. It's applicable to any judgment that comes from God. And so, but one thing we know, judgment is coming and does come upon everyone at some point in time. But again, we serve a gracious God. And so we understand how he responds to repentance. And so let's just get right into it. Again, with Joel, there is no introduction. He doesn't fool around at all. He just gets right in to his main thoughts. And so, and by the way, the one thing we do know about he and his father, we do know what their names means. His father, Pethuel, right? Look at, oh boy, I can get confused easily. But it means persuaded of God. And what does that tell you? He must have had some godliness about him, because names meant something back then. Remember, we don't think of names in such great detail today. But in biblical times, almost always, parents would name their children something with a message behind it. Joel itself, and you can tell, in fact, with both of these names, you can tell, you see, whenever you see the E-L in a name, you know it's pointing to God. El, the name of God. And so Joel means Yahweh is Lord. That's a great message, isn't it? For a parent, if a parent, and you know how they feel about names, if they're going to name their son Yahweh is Lord, what does that tell you about the parent? He's not an atheist, is he? He's a person that has some faith. And so we can gather that much about Joel and his father. But that's about it. But as we get into the lesson itself, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. All right, then, hear this, you elders. And some translations just say old men. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. And so he's talking about something that is very significant, that is unusual, that took place. And what he's talking about is an invasion of locusts. And so at verse 4, he says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And a lot of scholars think, because of the Hebrew words there, that that is actually describing the different stages of growth of the locusts and the stages they go through. But it could just be referring to the complete devastation of the land. But we know by the language here that this was without question a complete devastation. Something that had never happened to that degree before. And swarms of locusts, you know, have happened many times in that part of the world. And so, but this was unusual to the point that it had never happened before, and to that degree would never happen again. And so it is just a terrible thing that has happened to them. Just to give you some ideas with regard to a locust invasion, because I want your mind to be set on what a judgment this was. And by the way, the Israelites, as Joel is talking to them, they would realize, it would come to their mind that this was a judgment. Like, it's very hard, even in those days, it would have been very hard to separate acts of God from things like natural disasters and things. Like, you think every time there's a swarm of locusts, it is God acting? No, probably not. But there are times when God intervenes in this world. At least he has in the past. Now, remember, I've cautioned you before with regard to the minor prophets that God acts differently with man than he did before, simply because he doesn't have a people that's just like his previous people. Like, we're not a literal nation. We're a spiritual nation. And so how, like, if you're unfaithful as a child of God, or we're unfaithful as a local congregation, how is God going to punish us with a swarm of locusts? Now, that doesn't mean, and I don't have the answer to all of this, how does God deal with nations? His people has changed, but they're still nations. How is God going to deal with us as a nation, as the United States? Those are questions we really can't answer, because it is hard to know when God acts providentially. But we know God is a righteous God. And how do you think he's feeling right now about this country and the morality of this country? Uh-huh. Yeah, he's not happy. I can guarantee you that. I don't know of any nation that he's happy with today, but I can tell you right now, he's not happy with the United States of America. There's no doubt about that. If you understand the Bible at all and the morality of God, you know he cannot be pleased. Now, what he's going to do about that, I don't know, because it's hard to determine. But one thing we learn from books like Joel and other books is that God does reach out and act with regard to nations. And so in this case, his people still made up a literal physical nation. And there's no doubt Joel is telling the Judah here that what's happening here, what has happened, because what he deals with is he deals with a judgment that has passed, and then he warns them, and there could be a judgment coming if you don't repent. And so that's the significance of the whole thing. But this thing with the locust, you can tell by the language here, it's already happened. That's why he says, we've never seen anything like this, have we? You fathers, have you never seen anything like this? No, we don't remember anything like this happening before. Yeah, now you tell your children that this has never happened before, and tell your children to tell their children of this event. Why? Because it's a judgment that has come down upon them from God. And in fact, you remember, of course, when the Jews were just becoming a nation, and Moses is warning them, you remember he told them, listen, all you have to do is obey God. Just do what's right. Don't go after other gods. You would think that wouldn't be hard at all. After he opened up the Red Sea and delivered them from Egypt and all of that, them going after other gods, you would think wouldn't be that hard to prevent. But that's what they did over and over again. But Moses warned them, if you do, this is what's going to happen. If you just give yourself to God and live right and be obedient, you'll live in the land, have a long life, and you'll prosper. You'll be my people, a kingdom of priests, and so on and so forth. but you disobey, this is going to happen to you, that's going to happen to you. And he makes a list. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. You can read the whole chapter there, and this is what Moses is dealing with in Deuteronomy 28. Blessings and cursings for the people of God, all depending on how they act, how faithful they are. Now, and go down to at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. He says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And again, he makes a list. He starts listing off several things. We don't have time to read all of this, but look at verse 38. At verse 38, one of the things on the list, he says, and you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. So here's Moses telling them in the future, it may be a few hundred years down the line, but if you disobey God, this is what's going to happen. The locusts are going to come upon you. At verse 42, he says, the ESV says the cricket, but just a type, you know, look, and that some of your, I think the King James, New King James say the locust. I think, Matt, your translation will say insects with buzzing wings or something like that. I can't remember what your translation is. What is that? The Christian something standard? That was Deuteronomy 28:42. Right. Yes. So, and he's talking about locusts, what he's talking about. So here he is, that these locusts shall possess all your trees and the fruit of the ground. So just, here's Moses saying, all right, if you're unfaithful, this is going to happen. Now, Job comes along and they've been unfaithful and just have gone after idolatry and all kinds of things. And they hear Job writing these words now. You think they don't know what's going on? They know exactly. This was a judgment from God. And the whole point of it is straighten up. This is what God has done. And he's done it because he loves you. He's done it because he wants you to come back. Just repent. But this is, again, a terrible situation. In 1950, that's the last time there was a swarm that was significant that came to Israel. And with the National Geographic gave us some pictures and of it, and that the skies look like that. Here's a fella with just, he's out there trying to help, and all these people, you see all the locusts on them. But look at this. Here's a tree that was there before the locust came. And after they swarmed upon it, there it is. Picture fields of corn or whatever, just every green thing in all of Israel just being swarmed by these locusts. And that's what happened. Here's a swarm that hit Egypt at one time. I give you some locust facts, because some people don't have anything better to do. But here's, look, in 2004, one swarm in Morocco was measured at 142 miles long. So that's what you're talking, when you're talking about a swarm of locusts, I mean, it is like a tidal wave of insects. It is huge. And so it contained an estimated 69 billion locusts. 1 million locusts gobble as much food as 5,000 people eat in a day. A locust can eat up to its weight each day, so a swarm of locusts can easily eat more than 400 million pounds of plants in a single day. That's a lot of eating, isn't it? So the point of it is when you get a locust coming, it wipes out everything. Like we get upset when what do you call those locusts every 17 years? Cicada? What is it? Is that the cicada? You know, that's a nuisance. This is a disaster that happened to Israel. It completely wiped them out. You think about how they were affected economically. All their agriculture, the vegetation, all of it gone. And Joel's saying, you know why that happened, don't you? It's a judgment from God. And Deuteronomy 28 would come to their mind. And so he wants them to know this. Get yourself together. Repent. Turn back to God. This is a warning. What this was, really, and when you put the book together as a whole, this is what you learn. This was just a nudge from God to his people. As devastating as that was, there's a judgment. Joel is telling them there's a worse judgment that's going to come if you don't repent. And you could just imagine, what? Worse? What could be worse than this? Oh, yeah. Sometimes we need to get the practical lesson from that. You think God ever nudges us a little bit? You know, I don't know all how God acts providentially, but when things don't go the way you want them to in life, when things start happening to you and your life turns into a mess, you know what it could be? It could be God nudging you. But you need to remember, he's nudging you because he knows if you don't get yourself together and repent, there's another judgment that's coming. The day of the Lord is going to come. And that's going to be far worse than whatever it is that you're going through right now. So repent. Get yourself together. And God's people have always been the same. Most of the time, they don't take the nudge very well. Sometimes they don't even acknowledge that it's from God. And that's a problem. It doesn't even come to their mind until a prophet like Joel comes along and says, remember, all of this that has happened, that's God trying to get you to return to him. And now what we don't have is a prophet that's going to come along and tell us. And I know sometimes it's hard. There's bad things that happen in your life and it doesn't have anything to do with God. Think about Job. Who was behind his disaster? The devil. Exactly right. And a lot of times when bad things happen to you, it's the devil. It's because of Satan in sin. But let's not dismiss the fact that all through the years, God has dealt with his people in this way. And it could be God giving you a nudge. And you should examine your life and say, you know, I've been real sporadic in my attendance and I haven't been reading my Bible very much, or I haven't done this, or I've been doing that. And you think, well, you know, I'm just getting away with it all and things aren't going well for you. I mean, it could be anything. Your job can end up a mess. You can get laid off from your job. I'm not saying everybody who gets laid off for the job, that's judgment from God, but he could be nudging you. Could be. Just the knowledge of that, just recognizing the possibility can help bring you back, get you on the right track. And say, all right, now, let me try serving God the way I'm supposed to. The way I know I should. The way I know God wants me to. See what that does for my life. And one of the things with the book of Joel is you see that cycle. You see, again, the people of God misbehaving. Judgment coming. But God is such a good God. He doesn't write us off altogether. He nudges us because he loves us and he wants us to come back. But what's our responsibility? What do we have to do? repent. And as we read through Joel chapter 1, that's exactly what Joel, after he describes in the first four, or really the first 12 verses, this calamity that has come upon them. And again, the time has gotten away from us here, but as you read that, as you read through this, you just see it touches every walk of life. It's even almost humorous. Look at verse 5. Awake, you drunkard, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine. Like, it affected everybody. Even the drunks were unhappy because all there was no wine to drink. Everything was taken out. All the vineyards were taken. Without any vineyards, what aren't you going to have? So wake up, you drunkards. And, you know, he talks to the priests, he talks to the farmers, everyone. And then he says, here's what you do in this, you know, what are we to do? This great disaster has happened. Here's the answer. Turn to God. Repent and turn back to God. That's the simple answer. And so many people today in the church, so many Christians sometimes struggle. Their life is a mess and they don't realize there's a simple solution. Turn back to God. Repent. And sometimes they don't hear it. So we'll talk about that more in the next lesson.